Normally after, on the Sunday morning of a child dedication, I usually speak to the family in some way, and this morning I'm going to divert from that and go a different direction. So if you're ready to shift gears, then we'll shift gears. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking a very simple question. Do you know God? Do you know God? Not just a beginner's knowledge of him, not just a Sunday school knowledge of him. Not just a scratch the surface knowledge of him, knowing that, yeah, we sing the song Living by Faith in Jesus Above. Not just the knowledge of him that there is a fountain filled with blood. Do you really know God? A little over a week ago, my wife and I celebrated that 21 years of married life. Some of you are just a drop in the bucket, I know. But it's amazing how much a person thinks they know about another individual, only to wait years down the line and realize that back then they knew so little. I'm talking about like on our wedding day, how much I thought that I knew about my wife. Now I think I know less than what I did then. Oh yeah, there's times that we'll look at each other and we'll say the same thing. There's sometimes that we'll look at each other and be thinking the same thing. Now, my wife responds a lot of times in that kind of a thing, great minds think alike. Well, there's just some times that after so many years of being together, you just have a same kind of a track on certain things anyway. Now, some of you that have been married 60 years, you could probably tell us a whole lot more about this than what I can. You can think along the same lines on so many things. 60 years together. Some of you have had 50 or 40. You know, 21 is nothing compared to what some of you have been married. Some of you have been married for, you know, less than that, and you're learning things and you're seeing things. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, referencing there just those two portions at least, about the animal, the hart that panteth after the water brooks, having a desire for the refreshment that comes from the cool stream. Not only, I don't think it's only just the refreshment that comes from that cool stream, but the deer, the animal that is referred here that we would probably most commonly think of as the deer. It's not only a refreshment in the heat of the summer, the cool spring, but also the water brook would also be a protectant from some kind of a predator that is tracking it. Because a deer will know that if it can only get to the water brook and make its way up or down the stream, that its scent is no longer being left for the animal that is pursuing it. And so when we can bring that over into the spiritual life, is that the way our own physical heart is? Our spiritual heart, is it panting after God, not only for the cool refreshment that He brings, but also for protection against the predation of the enemy that is certainly there hounding our every step? Paul the Apostle picks up a little bit along that line over in the book of Philippians chapter number 3. And in this particular chapter, he's talking about false teachers, and he's giving a caution to those possibilities that could come in. One of the possibilities that he was talking about here, he just references here, is getting our eyes off of Christ and onto some external things. And Paul very clearly said, all things that were gained to me, I count them for loss, or I count them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But verse number 10. I don't know how he said it. I don't know the emotional feeling that he may have attached to it. But he says in this verse number 10, he said, that I may know him. He's talking about the knowledge of Christ, that through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is in God by faith, and all of these things about his spiritual life, he's bringing them up into this chapter here. And then in verse 10, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I think that Paul, when he was writing these words, when he penned these words, that there was an emotional cry within, crying out that he would know God even better. Now, I suppose that if it were me being the diagnostic physician here, I would be saying to Paul, well, Paul, surely you already know God better than the rest of us do. Reading his writings and seeing his life from this distance, from this vantage point, I would have to say within my own heart, well, Paul, you already know God better than any of us could ever aspire to know God. But he's still crying out, that I might know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So I ask the question once again this morning, do you know God? Or let me rephrase the question just a little bit. Is God real to you? Is God real to you? If God is real to you, then there will be an overwhelming sense of His holiness. There will be an overwhelming sense of His holiness somewhere along the line in our lives if God is really real to us. We've lost that holy awe and fear of God so often in our day. So many times. It used to be that you would hear people out in the world talking about the big brother upstairs, but now it's church people referring to God as the big brother upstairs. Or the man upstairs. You know, they'll throw their finger heavenward and, oh, somebody's looking out for me. Somebody's on my side. The big brother keeping his hand on me. He's watching out for me. But we really need to get back to that real sense of awe, overwhelming sense of God's holiness. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at the life of Job. I believe that Job was a righteous man. Very early in the book of Job, we'll find out that Job loved God and eschewed evil. And there was something about the life of Job that was set apart from everybody else, that Satan even picked him out of the entire population of the world to God and said, he just serves you for naught. Or does he serve you for naught? You've built a hedge about him. You've given him everything that you could possibly give him in life. There's no problems in his entire life. If you take away all of those things, Job will just curse you to your face. So we know the story of what takes place, and even Job's wife challenges him to curse God and die, to give up this faith that he has in the unseen. And Job still believes that he is a righteous man. He still holds true to the fact that he loves God and hates evil. But you come down to the end of the book, down to chapter number 42, and we'll find that these words come from the lips of Job. He said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Does that sound like a righteous person? Well, it gives us a different picture of what's going on when we realize what is all taking place prior to that. Because prior to him saying those words, you see, Job has a picture or a vision. He hears the voice of God. And when God came to him in His might and His power and His majesty, Job suddenly had an awesome sense of His holiness, God's holiness, and his inadequacy within the presence of a holy God. And so he cried out, "I repent in dust and ashes." Why was it? Because he saw God. We have kind of lost that sense of our unrighteousness. We have kind of lost that sense of the holiness of God demanding our respect and our honor and our awe. Sometimes I've asked myself the question, how do people go against God when they know the way? How can they possibly go against God? You know, there's some sinners out there in the world today that can quote to you Scripture probably better than most of us can quote. Can tell you the fine lines of Christian living. And they can tell you the end result, the calamity that is waiting for those that turn their back on God. How do they do that? How can they possibly go that direction? Well, somewhere along the way, they've lost the sense of God's holiness, the awesome sense of His holiness. Let's look at Isaiah. We find in Isaiah chapter number 6 that Isaiah catches a picture of God. Now, some people would tell you that Isaiah was a sinner man at this point. I don't see that. I believe that Isaiah was a chosen vessel of God. He was a prophet of God. He was a godly man. I believe that what is taking place here in this first verse of chapter number 6, there was the king dies. That was a marking point here. There was a lot of hope that Isaiah was putting in Uzziah. He had hope for Israel because of the kingdom or the kingship of Uzziah. There was a lot of things that were transpiring here because of all this. And Isaiah's mind was probably and possibly in a grieving state. That's really here nor there. It's just what was taking place, I believe. But in the midst of this condition that he was in, he had a vision and he saw God high and lifted up. Now, I wonder, did he have to really strain his neck really hard to see? Was that what he was talking about and high and lifted up? No, I don't think it was necessarily that kind of a high and lifted up. It's that he was elevated. He was higher than the rest. And it tells us in that passage of Scripture that he was high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. Now Matthew Henry tells me that that train was really nothing more than the skirts of the robe of God. So that's pretty insignificant. Unless you recognize that the skirts of the King of Kings was a portrayal of His majesty. Not just some elegant robe that he may have had on and his skirts filled, his train filled the temple where they were sitting, but it was a portrait of his majesty. The King of Kings was in his presence, or he was in the King of Kings' presence. The majesty, the highest one, the Lord of Lords. And so when he saw that, when he recognized that, Isaiah said, "Oh, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people." It didn't come because Isaiah saw all this sin in his life. It didn't come because he saw all the transgression around him. It came because of the holiness of God was portraying the vividness of sin that surely was around. And his own unrighteousness, wrapped up in his own garment, he was made to realize that in himself he was nothing in comparison to the mirror of God's holiness. If God's real to us, then we will sometime in our spiritual walk come to the understanding or have an overwhelming sense of holy fear and respect and awe for his holiness. If God is real to us, then there will be a sense of his tremendous power. The songwriter said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his face." The story of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 is a story that we ought to hang on to in many ways because it does portray our own human weakness. You see, Peter and John were trying to boldly proclaim the name of Christ and tell the gospel story, but then they were accosted. They were imprisoned. They were brought in before the council. And if it were you or I in that position, I'm sure that our knees would be knocking, our tongue would be dry and swollen, and we would be spitting cotton. It would be a very nerve-wracking time for us. I suppose that every one of us, if we were really honest about it, we would say, yeah, that's the way I would be. They were threatened. They were severely threatened. The council didn't want to really do anything against them, lay any hands on them, because they were afraid of what the people would do, but they threatened Peter and John with an inch of their life, perhaps, and said, "We're going to release you, but you had better not say another word about this Christ." So what did Peter and John do when they were released? What did they do? They went back to their people. They went back and looked up the little hole in his church that they were from. Say, was anything wrong with that? Well, they went back there and they told the people all that had taken place and what they were told and how they were imprisoned and how they were threatened and they were demanded not to, they were told not to preach in the name of Christ. And so the people were gathered around and they began to pray and ask God to somehow give them boldness once again. And you know what happened? There was a small Pentecost took place once again. The place where they were praying was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit of God again. Wow. And they went out from there and they proclaimed boldly the name of Jesus Christ. You see, it was prayer. Actually, verse number 13 in that chapter, Acts 4, tells us that there was such a spirit, a presence about them that the people recognized, said they saw that they had been with Jesus. They took knowledge of them. They were keeping God real. They were keeping God real by allowing His power to infiltrate them. When all the world around you gives way, is He then your hope and stay? I know that's easier said than done. I haven't had to go through a lot of the tragedies that others have had. I haven't had to face a lot of the problems that other people have had to face. But I do know that those that have gone through tragedy and they've kept their eyes turned on to Jesus Christ have had a fresh glimpse of the tremendous power that God is able to give in the midst of those difficult times. The third thing I believe that takes place, if God is real to us, then we will have a profound sense of His grace. A profound sense of His grace. In the midst of all that Paul had going for him and going against him. You know, he had so much going for him, and then he became a Christian. It seemed like he had so much going against him, if that's where you want to focus your attention. But I'm still reminded when we look at all the things that Paul had going against him, Paul still came out with the testimony and said, these light afflictions. I can't get past that. And I don't want to face what Paul had to face. I don't want to go through what Paul had to face, because I think that they are far more than just light afflictions. But you see, that's Paul's commentary of his own problems because of the power of God working in these light afflictions. But you know what Paul had to say in another passage of Scripture when referencing the power of God's grace? A profound sense of His grace. He said in so many words, he said, at my best I am unworthy. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. We can't do anything to deserve it. We can't do anything to pay for it. We can't do anything to make God smile upon us and say, well, I'm going to pick out on you there and give you the blessing of grace. His grace is freely given on to all who comes to Him in repentant faith. At my best, I am unworthy, he said. Somebody asked me yesterday, if the state gives me any kind of deduction or any kind of allowances because I'm a pastor on my registration of vehicles. Yeah, inwardly I had to chuckle. I didn't laugh out loud, but inwardly I chuckled. I said, no, the state doesn't give me any kind of preferential treatment. I went hunting with a guy over in Jefferson County a number of years ago. Jefferson County, I suppose that there's a lot of similarities between Jefferson County and Martin County. You know, the hills and the hollers, and you never know what's going on up in the hollers. But you got to get up in the hollers to get permission to hunt on somebody's land. Well, this buddy of mine that I was hunting with and was taking him in there and getting him to hunt with me on these different places that I had permission to hunt. Well, he wanted to get some more places to hunt, and so we'd be driving around in the hills and the hollers of Jefferson County. Well, you see, he was the deputy sheriff of Hamilton County. And sometimes you can flip the badge, you know, and get preferential treatment. One time we got back in the truck and I said to him, called him by name, and I said, you better keep that badge alone. You better keep that badge hidden away. These people don't want a sheriff stomping around their place. You know, preferential treatment. He thought if he showed the badge, I'm a sheriff deputy. You know, we might fall into that same category with God sometime. Well, look, Lord, look what I've done for you. Look, I've served you. I've been faithful to you. I've stood by. I've been a pillar in the church. I've tried to do my very best. I've walked line upon line, precept upon precept, and we come down to something that comes up in our life, and we say, God, what's this all about? Why are you doing this to me? And we need to maintain that sense that Paul had, at my best, I'm still unworthy of His grace. If God is real to us, then there will always be a message for us. If God is real to us, then there will always be a message for us. Not necessarily an audible voice, but He'll speak to our heart. He'll speak through His Word. He'll speak to us in the secret place of prayer when we hunger and thirst after God. You see, He has His ways of filling us. And if not, then we have lost our passion to know God. If not, then we have lost our passion to know God. The love of many shall wax cold. Doesn't mean that it dies out and it's all gone and they turn their back on God. It's just simply they're going along and they've lost the passion to know God. You've heard me say before that one time I thought that if you read your Bible and prayed every day that you'd never have to worry about backsliding, but I'm wrong in that kind of thinking. People can read their Bible every day and pray every day, but it does not mean that they experience the grace of God in their life. It could just simply mean that they have a casual acquaintance with the man upstairs. Not a real knowledge of God. Because He always manifests Himself to them who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is a fact of God's Word, a promise of God's Word. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, He comes to fill. There's a host of names that we could list today of our spiritual greats of yesteryear. Some of you might hold up Brother Flexen pretty high. Adcock. Number of these names. There's some that I can look at for my own self. Remember as a child looking up to Victor Glenn. Remember seeing him and always being thrilled when he would come our direction for whatever kind of a service. Henry Leeler. That name might not ring a bell to any of you, but he's a man that's still alive, living out in California, I believe it is, well up in years, not able to get around, not able to do anything, but I have vivid pictures of the godliness of this man. Fred Watson. I think some of you know Fred Watson from Pennsylvania areas. And I look at these men and I look at other people that are not coming to mind right now, and I think, oh, that somehow I might have the power of God that they experienced. Somehow that I might have the discernment that they had. Somehow that I might have the Spirit of God dwelling in my heart or living in my life the way that they did. When in all reality, it's based upon my appetite or my desire or my passion to know God or the depth of my desire to know Him. If God is real to us, well, how does He make Himself real to us? How does God make Himself real to you? Is that a question that comes up in your mind? How do I experience the reality of God? Back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And they heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the garden. They heard the sound of God walking. You know what happened when the sound of God's walking came to their ears? It brought conviction to them. It brought conviction to them. It brought reproof to them. It brought condemnation to them. It brought a fear to their heart. Just simply the sound of God walking. Have you heard God walking? Tragedy comes in the lives of sinner people. You see it all the time. And when tragedy comes, they turn to God. What is it? That tragedy is like the sound of God walking in the cool of the garden of their life. God has come and He's moved in their life in some way, and it turns their eyes back to God. And in the brief moment of that tragedy, there's conviction, there's condemnation, there's fear that grips their heart. National disasters. I know it's not politically correct to talk about it that way, but when 9/11, the big situation on 9/11 took place, a national disaster, you know, people really began to talk about God. It brought condemnation. It brought fear. 1 Kings chapter number 19. Here's the great Elijah. Oh, to be a godly man like Elijah. Well, in chapter number 19, Elijah is in the despair dungeon. He's down there in the cave, in the dark, damp cave. And he's crying. He's belly aching. He's asking God to let him die. I'm the only one left. Why don't you just take my life from me? God has something else for him, and so Elijah goes to a certain place to wait for God's instruction. And you know the story. You know what takes place. There's a great wind. There's a great earthquake. There's a billowing, belching fire that comes moving in. But it tells us that God wasn't in all of those things. What was going on? Well, it was just simply the presence of God that provoked them. The walking of God in the midst of Elijah's life caused these things to take place. Calamities and death. I believe, and I know that it's a penalty. There's a penalty to be paid today for talking like this, but I believe that calamity and sometimes tragic deaths are really nothing more than the walking of God. It may be the walking of God to awaken. It may be the walking of God to reprove. It may be the walking of God to bring condemnation. But it's walking of God in a person's life that is bringing about a direct attention-grabbing move in that person's life. The sound of His walking. But then in 1 Kings 19 and verse 12, what followed the sound of His walking also is a way that God will speak or make Himself real to us. It was the still small voice. Or somebody translated that little phrase saying the sound of gentle stillness. I think that that's one of the biggest tragedies that we've experienced in the last couple few decades of Christendom. We have filled our lives with so many things that we've lost the stillness. We have lost the stillness. How many of you students, and I'm not saying this to be critical necessarily to you particular individual, but how many of you students can study without having an earbud stuck in your ear with music going? Some of you can, but very few students nowadays can handle studying quietly. They don't like quiet. Got to have music going on to go to bed, or stories of some sort going on to go to sleep at night. I remember my dad was a stickler on that. No, you can't have the radio on to go to sleep with. There's no need for it. And sometimes as I look back on it, I'm grateful because it was in the quietness of the pre-sleep time that conviction came so many times. Dad, Mom, I'm sorry. What's the matter, son? I'm afraid to die during the night. The still, small, gentle quietness. The sound of stillness. Some people can't stand living in the country because there's not all of that racket of the city. And other people can't stand the racket of the city. But it's the quiet. Lost that stillness. Elijah, in verse number 13, went out to the entrance and he knew that God was around and he heard a voice. You know, I'm one that I like to hear praying. I like to hear people praying. But does God really make Himself real to us when we pray 90 miles an hour? At the top of our lungs? Does God really make Himself real to us when we can't do anything more than just scream and yell about things? Oh, I like to hear people pray. I like to hear the saints of God bombard heaven and pull heaven and earth together, as it were, and help me to fly into the presence of God on their little comet's tail, as it were. Oh, if we can just get into the presence of God on somebody else, that's fine for a while, but somewhere along the line we have to work our way in. We have to know how to hear God's quiet voice. There's people like Wilbur Chapman that can tell us story after story of being in the presence of God, or John Hyde, Praying Hyde as he was called. He said, Brother Ziegler, why are you preaching like this morning? Well, there may be someone here today that's satisfied with their casual acquaintance. Then there's also some this morning that are here that are thirsting and hungering and panting after, yearning for God. And I believe that God is moving among us. Can you hear Him moving? Can you hear God moving? Can you hear Him walking? Do you sense Him walking? Can you hear the sound of His walking in the garden? And then I want to ask us again the question, do you know God? Or is He just a casual acquaintance? Do you know God in His grace? The grace that He has provided for each one of us personally. The full grace of His gospel. Are you hungering for a deeper walk with God? Some will miss out and some are missing out on some of the joys of living because they are satisfied to continue on with just a know-who-He-is acquaintance. Or a casual, saved acquaintance. The psalmist, again, let me refer back to Psalm. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after Thee, O God. Oh, that I might know Him. I've done all of these things. I've had all of these experiences. I have all of this knowledge. I have all of this training. I have all of these degrees at the end of my name. I'm capable of handling myself. But in the end, He said, I count it all loss. Oh, that I might know God and I might know Him in His resurrection and in His suffering. In other words, you could paraphrase that to say that I might know God in His fullness. Not shortchanging God. Not bringing God up lower than what He wants. But knowing God in His fullness. That I might know Him. That I might experience what God wants me to experience. Do you know God this morning? Let's stand together.